for today's sermon, our local elder, Wayne Carlson.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in his letters, and we had two letters that he wrote to Timothy, a young man, I gather, and Paul's letters are encouraging him, guiding him, trying to strengthen him in the truth. So we mentioned before, it seemed like Timothy was maybe a little bit timid, a little bit holding back because of his age, but certainly a converted man that God used very much. But we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and pick up a couple of verses at that point. And let's go just begin in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. And you, therefore, my son, Paul addressed him in a very endearing manner, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to other faithful men who will be able to teach yet others. You, therefore, Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare, he goes on, he uses this military analogy, no one entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul, in a way, there is stressing a point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, that no man can serve two masters. In Paul's mind, as I would imagine, as I read these verses here in 2 Timothy 2, he uses the analogy, again, of one being engaged in warfare, that person doesn't become entangled with the affairs of this life. In Paul's mind was the image, because that was the world he lived in, the image of the Roman soldier's single-minded purpose. This Roman soldier was very single-minded. The image of the single-minded purpose, rigorous discipline of the soldier, and the unquestioning obedience to his commanding officer. The Roman soldier was an individual of undistracted purpose. He knew he answered to somebody, and he was very much aware of that. In fact, let's go to Luke 7. Let's go to Luke 7. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus. Actually, if you read, I think it's in Matthew, another account of it. And one account mentions that the centurion just sent some servants to Jesus. But Christ commented upon this man. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. This is really not the focus of it. It's actually not in my notes. It just comes to my mind here. But he sent because he had a servant. The centurion sent for Christ, obviously had become aware of him somehow. And he's seeking Christ's healing of his servant. Then Jesus went with them. We'll drop in Luke 7, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. So remember, this is Jesus teaching. Paul would have those similar concepts in his mind when he's addressing Timothy in 2 Timothy from where we were. The obedience of that soldier, the single purpose that those soldiers would have. Again, back into Luke 7, we'll drop in verse 8 again. For I myself, the centurion states, am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So getting back now to our note there on Timothy, we want to get back to that. I just want to use that concept there of how Paul plays upon the single-mindedness that he's telling Timothy he must have. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And that large way we'll title this here in a few moments is what I'm talking about. Avoiding unnecessary entanglements in this life, because they're all around us. Mr. Blanc mentioned different programs and different insights that we can gather from different places. Andrew addressed a similar topic than what he was talking about. But Christ said in Matthew 6, let's go there. I mentioned, I referenced that earlier. We'll go back to Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Because it does distill down in our lives and the lives of human beings, it does distill down to this principle. Matthew 6 and verse 24. A simple statement, but he says, no one can serve two masters. And entanglements that we find ourselves in, there are the needs of life. Obviously, we need to work, we need to strive, do the things that God would expect of us. But there are also temptations to become entangled without us even being aware of it sometime. And Christ made it very plain in verse 24, said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that means riches, possessions. You cannot hold firmly two things. And we have to be careful in the world that we live in. Man is probably always need to be careful with that. Maybe more so now because of the media that surrounds us. You cannot hold firmly to two different things. It just can't be done. You're going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. It will, whatever you're holding to, whatever I'm holding to, whatever any human being is holding to, it will sift out in time. It always does. If you're not really holding firm to the things of God, it will sift out in time. I don't know how Andrew, he made some statement along that line in the sermonette. I can't bring that right to mind, but time has a way of revealing what's been hidden underneath the sand. It will sift out. It always sifts out. It won't sift out on a time frame that we imagine, but it always sifts out, not overnight, but in the process of time. What you're holding firmly to will sift out. And life, this life that we live, is that sieve through which it is sifted. It's just our comings and goings of life, the coming and goings of life. Or it sifts out what really matters to us. And we have to be cautious and very careful about things that we allow ourselves to become entangled with. As I read one time long ago, it said in my mind, keeping the main thing is the important thing of life. Keeping the main thing is in through our comings and goings of life. The distractions of culture and the political world in which we live are all around us. Distraction after distraction. In John 18, let's go to John 18. What I'm talking about, beneath it to an extent anyway, is the temptations to be involved in matters that we as ambassadors of Christ have no place in. That Christ has not set his people here to make right the things of the world. That is simply not our place. We are called, and we'll touch upon that, we are called ambassadors of Christ. But John 18, verse 33, this is when Jesus is brought in before Pilate. Just some very interesting text when you read through that carefully. But let's pick it up in verse 33. Well, I'll notice a little side note here. As we read through this, it becomes so apparent that Pilate was not really a leader. If you go back, I was reading through this. I made a note to myself. As you read through this part of scripture here, I think beginning about verse 29, you'll read something that seven times we'll read that Pilate went out or went in. He went out and addressed the crowd. He went in and addressed Jesus. You see a man here and there. Seven different times he did that. But if that's not my point today, my point is the way that Jesus answered him. So let's go. We're going to pick it up in John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered him, a Jew, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Very plain and simple statement. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world. We're focusing upon that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. We can extrapolate from that, brethren. Since God's kingdom is not of this world, we do not become involved in the political machinations of this world, because it is a quicksand. Politics is a quicksand. You might think, people can think they can navigate it, but you don't navigate it. It pulls you in. We're not a part of the political system. of this world. We are affected by the political system in which we live, but we're not a part of it. In Revelation 18, let's go to Revelation 18. Again, a scripture that will ring a bell to many people. Revelation 18, talking about the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation 18:4, where we read, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." In this scripture here, the words of Christ in Revelation, he's saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. What's it mean there where it says, lest you share in her sins? In the King James, the one I'm reading that I have before me is the New King James. In the Authorized, the original King James, it says, come out of her that you be not partakers of her sins. In other words, if you're in that system, the Babylonish system, wherever it is where you live, if you're in that system, you will become a partaker of the sins that are common in that system. If you look at the definition of that word and the way that the King James puts it, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. The word in the Greek, it means to participate. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in the same sins that are going on around you. It means to have fellowship with those sins. If you're in that system, you will engage in the same things they do. You will, I will, become just like them. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 30, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Remember, Corinth was a very immoral city. Any sin you could imagine would be a part of the city of Corinth. And the people that God called out of that city were used to that. They had seen it. They had, many of them had, in Paul's writings, makes it clear, have been participants in that sin. But he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So if you hang around in that, if we're a participant in that system, it will corrupt us. Do not be deceived. In fact, let me go back and read both those verses. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So what's he mean there? Evil company. What's the word evil there mean? It means base or wrong or destructive company. Don't hang around. Don't be a part of that which is destructive, that which is wrong, that which corrupts, because it will affect you and it will affect me. But rather awake unto righteousness. Our language, if we do not come out of it, like it said in Revelation 18:4, and if we do not appreciate the fact that evil company or wrong, destructive company will corrupt good habits, then what happens over the period of time is just our nature. Our language becomes corrupt. The language of the world finds its way into us. We find ourselves using words that should not be used. Our language becomes corrupt. Our thoughts become corrupt because we're participating in that same system. We don't come out of it. Our language becomes corrupt. Our thoughts become corrupt, or our thoughts return, which is even more pitiful. Our thoughts return to the corruption that we once repented of. And we become like the dog that returned to its vomit. In God's eyes, that's how he sees it. Very sickening picture, but it's painted in scripture. I'm not turning to that because I don't have it in my memory here. But that's what happens. We go back into it. In Matthew 16, Christ said to the Pharisees, I believe he was saying, you can discern the signs of the time. And we should be able to discern the signs of the time. But do not become immersed in that process. Let's turn there. I probably should go back. We'll go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So we should discern the signs of the times that we're in. But there's a difference, brethren. The temptation is sometimes almost, I don't want to say overwhelming, because overwhelming implies we can't overcome it, and we can overcome anything with God's help. Paul made that very clear, but not to become immersed in that which is going on around us. And he uses another example in Luke 21. He says, you see the buds on the tree. Well, you know, summer is near. We can view the world. We can see the corruption all about us and know the direction that it's going, but not become immersed in it. In 2 Corinthians 5, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned this a while ago about being ambassadors. That's a good thing to spend a little time on, brethren, as we look at it today, and even for yourselves, to give some thought, because it helps get our footing underneath us a little better of what God expects of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Let's go back to verse 19 just to get a little bit of the feel of it here. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But Paul makes a statement there that we could, by extrapolation, apply that to each one, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, living and waiting for a kingdom that is yet to come. What does it mean to be an ambassador? It is to act as an established statesman or a trusted or respected ambassador, but you're representing something else. There are ambassadors from probably every nation in this world in America. At this point in time, there's ambassadors from everywhere. But our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to represent that kingdom that we are to be a part of. Go to Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. But the temptation, brethren, it is so easy to get pulled into things and to fail to keep the main thing the main thing. You are called to be a part of the family of God, to be a part of the first resurrection, to be born into the very family of God, and not to be sidetracked by the world in which we live. Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3 and verse 17. You might have a little subheading. I do in my Bible. It kind of tells you what's coming. Our citizenship is in heaven. But verse 17 of Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven. We live as an ambassador in whatever nation we live in, but our actual citizenship, brethren, is in heaven. And there's other scriptures that I don't have in front of me here, and our names are recorded there in those books. But we're here to represent that kingdom. Well, an ambassador from another nation, if we have an ambassador here, or America has an ambassador, let's just take any nation you want to name. Let's just say Russia. That's Russia's always in the news. The American ambassador in Russia is affected by the climate in Russia, but that person's not engaged in the politics of that nation. He's not engaged in the politics. He's there to represent the United States of America, to conduct oneself properly within that nation. The Constitution of he is to represent the nation of which he sent him there. Let's go that same scripture in Philippians. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. But he says, we are different because our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we eagerly await the coming of our Savior. But that's the concept we want to grab, brethren, that we are our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. But yet the draw is to become a part of the nation in which we live. You know, we get upset. We get bothered by the things that we see going around us. I do too. But it's easy to get pulled into it. But like an ambassador on an assignment in a foreign country, he or she is to represent the interest of their homeland. our homeland is the kingdom of God. And we need to be founded in the word of God and live that in this country in which we find ourselves. They are not there. An ambassador, an American ambassador in Russia, is not there to participate in the politics of that nation. They're not there to participate in the politics of that nation. They are the ambassador, or the ambassador may well be affected by the politics in that nation. In fact, an interesting thing came to my mind the other day. When you, America would have ambassadors in different nations, and when the political situation becomes so unstable in certain, you've probably heard this in the news before, the political situation in any given country becomes unstable, what does America do? What does it do? It withdraws its ambassadors because the situation is becoming so unstable. America, you'll hear it on the news. Well, our ambassador to Russia, our ambassador, whatever the nation is, was called home because the nation is becoming so unstable. I thought that was just interesting because we are ambassadors of God. And one time in the future becomes so unstable, his ambassadors are also going to be removed from a dangerous place and placed wherever God chooses to put us. But we have to be careful, brethren. We see what's going on around us, and kind of goes along with what Andrew was talking about a little bit. So if you read enough stuff, you'll have the insight on Dr. Fauci, and you'll have the insight on every vaccination that was ever made. But that's not our job. Now, we live here. We need to be educated people. But that's what I mean about being drawn into it. You can be drawn into it. So we know about Dr. Fauci. Big whoop, as they say, okay? As somebody's going to know, well, do you know that the Bilderbergs, whoever that is, they're really behind everything going on in the world? Big deal. I don't live in that world. I represent a different nation. I don't care about the Bilderbergs. I don't care about the Great Reset. I will be affected by it because I live in this nation. But I'm not here to do anything about it. I'm here to clean up my life and represent the kingdom that sent me here. But the draw is always there. The temptation to be pulled in, brethren, is always there. I'm going to read, I did this one time many years ago, but I think it's so worthwhile. It's a poem. I'm not much of into poems, but this one was written about 150 years ago. And many of you will be aware of it. It illustrates the need to be careful. The poem, many of you will be aware of, The Spider and the Fly. I'm sure you've heard it at one time or another. It's by Mary Howitt. And again, it was written sometime back in the late 1800s, I think. It says, "Will you walk into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. "'Tis the prettiest little parlor that ever you may spy. The way into my parlor is up a winding stair, and I have many curious things to show you when you are there." "Oh, no, no," said the little fly. "To ask me is in vain, for he who goes up your winding stair never comes down again. I'm sure you must be weary, dear, with soaring up so high." "Well, you rest on my little bed," said the spider to the fly. "There are pretty curtains drawn around, and sheets are fine and thin. And if you would like a little rest, I'll snugly tuck you in." "Oh, no, no," said the little fly, "for I've often heard it said, they never awake who sleep upon your bed." And you keep in mind what we're talking about, being drawn into the things of the world about us. Said the cunning spider to the fly, "Dear friend, what can I do to prove my warm affection I've always felt for you? I have within my pantry good store of all that's nice. I'm sure you're very welcome. Will you please take a slice?" "Oh, no, no," said the little fly. "Kind sir, it cannot be. I've heard what's in your pantry, and I do not wish to see." "Sweet creature," said the spider, "you're witty and you're wise. How handsome are your gauzy wings, how brilliant are your eyes. I have a little looking glass upon my parlor shelf. If you'd step in one moment, dear, you shall behold yourself." "I thank you, gentle sir," she said, "for what you're pleased to say. But bidding you good morning now, I'll call another day." The spider turned him around and went into his den, for he well knew the silly fly would soon come back again. So he wove a subtle web in the corner sly and set his table ready to dine upon the fly. Then came out his door again and merrily did sing. Come hither, pretty fly with pearl and silver wing. Your robes are green and purple and your crest is on your head. Your eyes are like diamond bright, but mine are dull as lead. Alas, alas, how very soon the silly little fly, hearing his willy, wily, flattering words, came slowly flittering by. With buzzing wings she hung aloft, then nearer and nearer grew, thinking only of her bright, brilliant eyes and green and purple hue, thinking only of her crested head, poor foolish thing at last. Up jumped the cunning spider and fiercely held her fast. He dragged her up his winding stairs into his dismal den within his parlor, but she never came out again. And now, my dear little children, who may this story read, to idle, silly, flattering words, I pray you'll never give heed. Unto an evil counselor, close heart and ear and mind, and take a lesson from this tale of the spider and the fly. So just a little poem, but a lot of wisdom in that. And I see the world about us is the spider, and the web is there, draws you in. And you've seen the spider webs, and you watch, and you see the little bug get in there. Just puts his foot on the web, but he's done. He's done, because that web holds you. The world is that way. It'll pull you in. And we can think, yeah, but I need to share with everybody about the insight of what's really going on in the world. They need to know what's really going on in the world. Yeah, we need to be aware, because we don't want to be caught off guard, but we do not want to be sucked into it, because it's not God's world. It's not God's system. Christ made that clear. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. By the way, if any of you want to show your little children, I've got an extra copy of that poem. Anybody could get it off the internet. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Matthew 12:18. Well, I jotted something down wrong there, didn't I? No, I put down completely the wrong verse there. My wife must have disturbed me while I was making my notes or something. Well, anyway, what I wanted to cite there is at one place, the person came to Jesus about something, and he said, arbitrate between me and my brother. And Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He's just clearly saying he's not here to make things right in this life. He's come here to teach people how to live his way and make their lives right. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, which we know is commonly called the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll pick it up in verse 8. By faith, it tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. What an act of faith. God just told him, go out, but Abraham didn't know where he was going. And he spent the rest of his life living in tents, as did his son Isaac and as did his son Jacob. But anyway, he went out by faith. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned, verse 9 tells us, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham lived for, a city that was not yet on this earth, not yet constructed, but that's what he waited for. Do we have that same vision? You don't find Abraham, you don't find those men of old getting involved in the machinations of the world about us. Live your life quietly. Don't disturb others about you. And don't get entangled. Don't get entangled. Don't be like the silly fly. So what am I saying? Everything you can touch, everything you can hold on to, and we want to get back, as Christ said, no man can serve two masters. That will always sift out in time. Everything you can touch, everything you can hold on to, everything you believe that you possess. There are a lot of things we believe that we possess. Everything that you believe that you possess will be shaken. It will be shaken. Everything you have will be shaken. There is what they call that, the periodic table of elements. I think, what is there, 118 elements listed on that. Every one of those elements, there's coming a time when every one of those will be shaken. Go into Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, over a page or so from where we were. Hebrews 12 and verse 21 is referencing here Israel when they were brought to the mountain, when God was given the Ten Commandments, and they were terrified. The mountain shook, and the voice of God, that was so thunderous, they said, Moses, we can't take that voice anymore. You talk to us. That's what it's referencing here, verse 21, Hebrews 12. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And then the writer of Hebrews now says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. It's referencing the fact that that whole mountain shook and the people were terrified. Verse 23, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Remember I referenced earlier, your citizenship is in heaven, registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I'm going to keep reading. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, he's referencing back to when the commandments were given. He says, the mountain shook, the very earth shook at the voice of God. He said, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he is promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That everything you see, everything you believe you possess is going to shake. Every element listed on that periodic table of elements, everything is going to shake. Now this, verse 27, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. And the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? God's word. It'll never be shaken. It will not be moved. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Everything you know is going to be shaken. There's going to come a time when Dr. Fauci or any other doctor or the Bilderbergs or this president or that ambassador isn't going to mean diddly squat at all. Those things will all be shaken. Matthew 5, the only thing that will not be shaken is God's way and God's word. So we want to be careful. We don't want to be like the silly fly who listened to the chatter of the spider and flew into his web of destruction. Matthew 5 and verse 18. We're looking now, brethren, at those things. And the writer of Hebrews says, everything is going to shake again. But we want to hold on to those things but cannot be shaken. Verse 18 of Matthew 5. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. There are those things which will not pass away, will not move. Matthew chapter 24 makes a similar statement. Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything will shake. Every element, every made thing will shake and be moved. But the things of God will not be shaken, will not be moved. Our calling, brethren, is to represent that kingdom as ambassadors. Let that which shakes about us, brethren, because the world is going to shake. There's going to be upheaval. There's going to be disappointment after disappointment, disillusionment after disillusionment is going to happen all about us. That which shakes about us, let it serve only to settle our resolve and resolve that the word of God becomes more and more a part of you than a part of me, because that will not be shaken. As Christ said, not one jot or one tittle will in any way be moved. Galatians chapter 6, where we will go to verse 9. The word tells us in Galatians 6, 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season, you reap in due season. If you hold fast to that which matters, to that which will not be shaken. So as we look at this, and we don't want to be pulled into the world about us, we want to strive, brethren, to loosen your grip on those things which can be shaken. Whatever those things are in your life that your clenched fist hold on to, if there is such a thing, have nobody in mind, it's just human nature. But loosen your grip on that which can be shaken and tighten your grip on that which cannot be shaken. But the more time that you invest, the more time that I invest in the affairs of this world about us, the more time we invest there, the more we are like the fly who just keeps buzzing a little closer and wants to go in and take a look. Because sometimes, brethren, people come, they trust God, and then they turn around. It's sad. We've all seen it at different times. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Such a sad story on King Asa. He had trusted God. God had delivered him. He was the king of Judah. I think it's back in chapter 15 or 14. I'm not sure where it is. But there was a huge army coming against him, of Ethiopian army of 1 million men. And God delivered him from that. So he had a great deliverance from God, him and Judah. And then in 2 Chronicles 16, we read, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, and he had done many good things, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might let none go out or come in. So the nation was coming under siege by the king of Israel was attacking Judah. And king of Judah is Asa. And Asa had been delivered by God in this previous battle, this million-man Ethiopian army. So what did Asa do at this time? Let's continue verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 16. Then Asa, who had trusted in God earlier, then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here I have sent you silver and gold. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Oh, this man, Asa, had been delivered. And yet, what does he do? He went in and stripped the treasuries out of the very house of God and out of his own place. How's that any different than one of us, as people of God, who have been given the treasures of God, been introduced to it, and stripped those things out of our life and trust in something else or become involved in something? So again, I say, brethren, loosen your grip. Loosen your grip on those things that can be shaken. Everything, this building that we're in, one day will shake. The very earth that you stand on is going to shake in a way you can't imagine. The only thing that won't shake is God and his words. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles and 15. Go back a chapter from where we were. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, Asa and all of Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And oftentimes, brethren, it comes about in people's lives that our forsaking of God, our forsaking of God's ways, comes about not always with just one big fell swoop. It's a piece here, a piece there, and a piece there, and getting involved in this and getting involved in that. And we give up the treasure piece by piece by piece. It doesn't happen overnight. It's piece by piece by piece. So each of us have to examine our lives very closely, very carefully. We don't want to be like the foolish fly. We want to hold fast, brethren, to that which cannot and will not ever be shaken.